This title, Down with the Kids. It's in your Equipped with the Way, for the Way series. And we're looking at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and maybe those verses will come up. It's verses 15 to 17. There you go. And I've called it Down with the Kids. Now think of it, that's a weird title, isn't it? Down with the Kids. Is that down with the kids? Like, down with kids, boo to kids? Or is it down with the kids? And I think Jesus was down with the kids. So that's what I'm meaning by that. And we'll get into the meat proper. But, you know, I love Jesus so much because he was such an uncomfortable person to be around. Because he was so unpredictable. And he would call out things when they needed calling out. And he'd hang out with losers. And he wouldn't let you get away with hypocrisy. And he was so out the box. And I think we like a tame, respectable, domesticated Jesus, don't we? Maybe particularly in Cambridge. I don't know. As an outsider, can I say that? I don't know. We like to have God on a leash and be able to have him under control. And we say we're followers of Jesus, but are we actually following Jesus? Or are we expecting him to follow us on our terms, at our convenience, rubber stamping our political persuasion or our bugbears or whatever? And Jesus just defies, smashes all those categories, doesn't he? So the context of these verses is verses 9 to 14. And he's already messed with their heads. And he's constantly messing with my head. And because he's talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you know, the tax collector was the scum. He was the traitor of his own people. He was the fleecer. He was greedy. And the Pharisee was the respectable Anne or Simon, the pastor, the sort of good, upstanding member of society. And yet, in Jesus' story, you know, we come out really badly, and the scum of society actually, in this case, came out well. So Jesus is messing with our heads, and now he messes again with our heads. And these are very, very familiar verses, aren't they? I've never actually preached on them, so I love preaching on a new passage, you know, very typical passage to have if someone was being christened right now or whatever. But let's be struck afresh by these verses, as I have in the preparation this morning. Verse 15, people were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Matthew, Mark, Luke, all three synoptic gospels have this. It's Matthew 19, Mark 10, and here we've got Luke 18. And, you know, picture the scene. So they bring, it says, little babies to Jesus. So they're babies. And then he says, let little children come to me. So I'm picturing either a baby, a toddler, or a 3-4-year-old. That's what I'm picturing, coming, sitting on his knees, saying, "This is what you've got to be like." Now, that is very weird, isn't it? And I think I would have been with the welcome team. They say, "Look, what are you doing, guys? Jesus has got much more important stuff to do." And he's saying, "No, let these guys come to me. They are absolutely priority to me." Now, here's a question. Do you want your children to turn out like you? Now, if you're a parent, you've got your own kids. Do you want them to turn out like you? If you haven't got kids, if you're younger or whatever, or you've got nephews or nieces, or, you know, you've got kids you see in the school playground, would you want them to turn out like you? And unless you've got sort of lobotomized lack of self-awareness, the answer would be, well, I'd like them to inherit some of my personality types, but not others. I'd like them to inherit my passion, but not my lack of attention for detail. I'd like them to inherit my good looks, but not my sense of humor. You know, whatever it is, that's probably what we'd say. Do you want your children to turn out like you? Now, let me turn that around. Do you want to turn out like your children? Because actually, screws your head, that is what Jesus is saying in this passage. There's something about children, picture that 3 or 4-year-old, that leads Jesus to say, insist that we need to be like them. We need to share that characteristics. He's not saying be childish, but he is saying be childlike. And that's very challenging, if I may say, for us sophisticated, self-sufficient people. Shout out to me now some characteristics of children. Go for it. Loving. Keep going. Good. Inquisitive. Trusting. Good. Mercy. Brilliant. So, you know, I've got a whole bunch here. Needy. Dependent. relatively clueless, emotional more than rational, often taking things literally, humble, pliable in the potter's hands, submissive, lowly, forgiving, trusting. Refreshingly honest. I was preaching in Edinburgh just last year, and I was staying at a mate's house, and this cherubic four-year-old, Elsa, she was sat on the floor next to me watching. I was in bed, it was cold, you know, in Scotland, and I was there on my laptop doing stuff, and she sat at my feet next to the bed, and she looked up, she was so beautiful and gorgeous, and she looked up and she said, "What the heck are you doing?" And I was like, I thought she's obviously heard her parents say, "What the heck are you doing?" quite a lot. But it was just so beautifully innocent. And, you know, what is Jesus saying when he's saying we need to be like children? I'm going to go through a number of these. Now, I don't want them all to nail you, characteristics of children, that we're not to be childish, but childlike. The first one is that actually we are meant to be needy and dependent. Now, those can be negative words, but let's just define and qualify those. Needy and dependent versus self-sufficient and independent. Now, we are probably supremely self-sufficient here and independent, but actually, and we would echo Frank Sinatra's, "I did it my way," wouldn't we? And yet, Think about it. I'm addressing a pretty privileged crowd. I would guess we'd all acknowledge that. I know I come from a privileged background. But Tim Keller says this: anything you have, any success you've made of your life, it is due to the century and place in which you were born, to your talents and capacities and health, none of which you have earned. In short, all your resources, all your successes are, in the end, the gift of God. So you might think I'm independent and successful and all that, but stick you in a hut as a mutwa pygmy in Burundi, would you have made that of your life? Of course not. It's all the grace of God. We are all needy and dependent, but many of us don't recognize that. I think of a friend of mine in Burundi, and she went and sat next to this guy who was in his 80s, and he had an empty bowl, and he was praying, and she sat next to him and said, "What's your story, old man?" And this old man, he had walked 6 days to get that refugee camp. He'd had his wife and kids hacked to death, his house burnt down. He was in his 80s with his empty bowl in his rags, stinky clothes, praying. And at the end of this horrific story, he turned to her and he said, "Madame Missionnaire, I never realized that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had." That's challenging, isn't it? Our challenge in Cambridge is, I'm not saying we're all in the same boat at all, but it was probably to recognize that Jesus is all we need, and he needs to be number one in our lives, and so many other things are pushing him out and crowding him out. And the Bible is clear. Can I be blunt with you as you're listening online, maybe in bed, get out of bed, listen properly. You are needy. You are needy. You are dependent. You need a savior. Your sickness is your sin. The consequence is a separation from God. This message is urgent. We need to come to the Savior and seek his forgiveness. And what that I'm saying is offensive. That's offensive, isn't it? Think of your colleagues who aren't into God, or your mates on the course, or whatever. That is offensive. I'm not needy. I'm totally fine the way I am. Well, the next one I'd say, which links very much into that, is a four-year-old child. You know, they're not proud, are they? They are humble. They know their station. They're just, and so they are humble, and so humble versus proud. And God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, that's strong. It's said three times in the scripture, so it's repeated, 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 because it's important. And I think anyone here is going to say, "Hands up, I don't struggle with pride. I'm really humble." Anyone? And yet we are proud. We are proud, aren't we? But a little kid is not, doesn't, you know, that comes with age. And God opposes the proud. Anyone want to be in opposition to God? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. C.S. Lewis on pride said, "The more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, when you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Next one, curiosity or indifference or disregard or disinterest all sorts of antonyms of that. Apathy or dulled wonder. You know, little kids are so curious and looking after everything, aren't they? And we've lost that as adults in general. We've lost that sense of incredible curiosity. It was Rolf Smith, who's doing research on kids and then adults, and the amount of questions they ask. A child, on average, asks 125 probing questions a day, and we adults, 6. So somewhere along the line, we've lost 119 questions a day. Now listen, I'm just going through different child characteristics. Some of these are for you. Which one is it? Next one, joyful or serious? You know, I think one reason why Jesus was down with the kids was because they were fun and they laugh and they're not boring and serious the whole time. Isn't that right? Research suggests that children laugh up to 300 times a day, whilst an adult on average laughs 17.5 times a day. Now, I've got 4 laughs out of you so far. I'm pretty happy with that. Let's keep them going. Let's get laughing. Let's have a bit more joy. Forgiving, next one, or resentful. A 3 or 4-year-old quickly moves on, don't they? They don't hold on to grudges. Any of you holding on to grudges? Some of you really need to hear that. Do you want me to give you a context to your grudge, whatever it is? I'm not even belittling it. But let me tell you about my friend Judunni. Judunni's father was buried alive in a pit. So he was murdered, buried alive in the pit. Years later, so Judunni was orphaned. He actually stood for president in the summer. But as an orphan, he obviously, you know, he couldn't go back for 15 years. 15 years later, he went back with the murder of his father to preach reconciliation, forgiveness. The murderer of his father has now died. Judunni is sponsoring his kids through school. What grudge are you holding on to? Seriously, what grudge are you holding on to? Forgiving or resentful and grudge holding? Next one, faith-filled or skeptical? You know, I've got a dear missionary friend out in Burundi, and we were going to this big outreach where this guy was doing genuine miracles. And my doctor friend, full on for the Lord, risked his family taking him out. They said, I just can't believe these miracles because you're so scientifically trained. And I've got loads of stories of the miraculous. You know those pictures I shared there? So we sent out for the last 15 years, apart from last year because of COVID, we sent out 700 evangelists on average each year. 700 times 14 days, 2-week outreach, times 14 years, times 8 hours a day. That's a lot of intentional community outreach, isn't it? We reckon they've led 170,000 people to Jesus in that time, casting out demons, healing the sick. You saw one picture there where the guy was burning stuff in the fire. That was a witch doctor. And our guy showed up at the village, and he started doing his juju stuff, and then they spoke, Mwizina ya Yesu, and he fell down under the power of God. And he came to a few moments later, and he said, could you come back in 2 days? So they returned 2 days later. You saw in that picture, he assembled the whole village. And at the preaching of the gospel and him burning his charms publicly, submitting to the highest power, and he is the one that if you mess with him, he'll curse you and your 2-year-old will die or whatever. So he'd rule that community by fear. As he burnt his charms, submitting to the highest power, he, 50 people in that village, gave their lives to Christ. Now, does a Cambridge mind struggle to believe that story? I think in the natural, we do, don't we? When I was out there in last February, I was with a friend, John, and we went into the bush, and this boy was bought on a bicycle. So it wasn't the paralytic being let down through the roof. His friends bought him, wheeled him there on a bicycle, and he left cycling home himself. Some of us, we just thought, no, I can't, unless I see and put my hands in his side, like Doubting Thomas, I will not believe. It's because you're a victim. You're a victim of social conditioning and your own lack of empirical experience, experiential reality of God. Let's recognize it. The strengths and weaknesses in all these things, aren't there? Faith-filled or deeply skeptical? Well, being questioning is reasonable, but don't question yourself out of the miraculous and out of God's power. God who can do extraordinary things. Next one, pliable or brittle? You know, kids, they're so adaptable. They you know, they'll suck it up, you know. So long as they've got safety of mum and dad around or whatever. You know, each time I can qualify each point with that. I think the context of a kid, and those kids were being obviously brought by loving parents, weren't they, to go on the knee of Jesus. They didn't have, you know, they weren't orphans or whatever. So that's maybe the qualification. But pliable or brittle, you know, kids, they go with change so long as they're secure in their parental love. And we're so often resistant to change. Change is threatening. And many of us, we embrace the status quo at all costs, even if it's totally dissatisfactory, because it's safe. Who's that for? Feel nailed if that's for you. And by the way, you have to change. Please choose to keep in step with the Spirit. Everything's changing in the world right now, isn't it? And we've got to embrace change. At St. Barnabas, you've got to embrace change as a church. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know your context, but are we pliable or are we brittle? Next one, hopeful or cynical? Little children, you know, the world's their oyster and says, well, what's going to happen? I don't know, but bring it on. And then we grow up and we become cynical. We are a cynical nation. I acknowledge the cynicism in my own heart, which I have to sort of fight against and refute and push back on. And, you know, in this sort of fiercely secular sort of fundamentalist society, well, let me quote Jim Wallace. He says, the danger of secular fundamentalism is its allergy to spirituality and disdain for anything religious. Prophetic religion is the antidote to bad religion. Prophetic faith is not the battle between secularism and faith, but rather between cynicism and hope. Prophets begin in judgment, social critique of the status quo, but end in hope that those realities can be changed. Listen, people, it is a spiritual choice. Ultimately, cynicism protects you from commitment. You see, if things are not really going to change, well, why try so hard to make a difference? And if you have middle-class economic security, as many cynics do, things don't have to change for you to remain secure. And that's not intended to sound harsh, just realistic. Cynics are finally free just to look after themselves. And perhaps the only people who view the world realistically are the cynics and the saints. Everyone else may be living in some kind of denial about what's really going on and how things really are. And the only difference between the cynics and the saints is the presence, the power, the possibility of hope. And hope's not a feeling, it's a decision. And the decision for hope is based on what you believe at its deepest levels. You choose hope. You choose hope, not as a naive wish, but as a choice with your eyes wide open to the reality of the world, just like the cynics have chosen not to hope. Any cynics in the house? Take that one on the chin. The stakes are very high. Bongani, that little boy that was in between us, you remember that was the beach, that was Durban Beach. I was preaching down there a number of years ago. He was dying, but he was from Joburg. He buried his own mum and dad. His dream was to see the sea before he died. I had a break in my preaching schedule. I went with Anthony, the other guy, the meathead on the other side of me, in that picture, and he'd started a program called Starfish. I'd met Anthony in the back of a donkey in the Egyptian desert, and we were trotting along, and you know, I said, there's something familiar about his eyes. And I said, did you do all your schooling in South Africa? He said, yes, apart from 3 years at a prep school in Buckinghamshire. And he was my tennis partner when we were 11 years old. Another laugh, brilliant. And that sort of changed the trajectory of his life. He came back to England, changed his holiday plans, went to church with us in Cairo, did an alpha course at HTB, left merchant banking in the city, radically on fire, started this project called Starfish. And Starfish, some of you know the story, there's been a storm and loads of starfish have been washed out of the water onto the beach, and the starfish out of water is going to die. And you've got this little boy in his youthful zeal, and he's going along one at a time, and he's sort of swanging them back in one at a time. But there's so many of them, so he's not making much of a dent. And that's exactly what a guy comes up to him, an old man, says, hey, little boy, what are you doing? You're wasting your time. Give up. Look, there's so many. What's the point? What difference can you make? And the little boy listened respectfully, and he bent over, and he picked another one up. And he said, well, it made a difference to that one, didn't it? And that is so powerful, people. So Bongani was dying. His dream was to see the sea before he died. We drove down 6 hours from Johannesburg to Durban. That was Durban Beach, that picture there. And he wasn't fun to be with because he was, you know, his system was imploding. And we put on his swimming togs, paddled into the water. When his eyes saw the sea, they lit up. And he got his dream, great big crashing wake. He was bricking himself. We got back out again. But we gave him his dream. And then we were driving back to Johannesburg. It was late at night, and he snuggled up. I was in the back seat next to him. He snuggled up and sort of lay in the crook of my neck, the snotty-nosed, husky-lunged little boy that I was listening to, and as his system was slowly shutting down. And Anthony from the front seat, he sort of flummoxed me with the question, what's God's purpose in Bongani's life? And he is dead now. But if you get it today, what difference can we make? All of us. What difference? We're not a statistic. Well, it made a difference to that one, didn't it? Choose hope. Choose hope over cynicism. Choose the little 3 or 4 year old. They're secure, secure. They're not filled with self-doubt. Many of us, we're filled with self-doubt. There's a guy called Gordon McKenzie. He was doing some research, and he would go into primary schools, and he would ask these kids, hands up, who's an artist? That was the only question of his research. Hands up, who's an artist? Now, from the little one, the three, four-year-olds, whatever, 5, 6, they were all, up to the age of 6, they were, yeah, I'm an artist. Everyone, 30 out of 30. 7-year-olds, 25 out of 30. 8, 9. By the time they got to 11-year-olds, 2 or 3 only in the class would slowly put their hands up, yeah, I'm an artist. Embarrassed. And the conclusion of his research was that, you know, that question, hands up who's an artist, it's just hands up who believes they've got what it takes. And his conclusion was that everything in our society and culture is sucking us into a mold of rigid conformity. And conformity is not maturity, is it? Now that's you, that's me. I mean, I had a loving mummy and daddy. They brought me up, you know, very secure. And so ask me, age 3, 4, 5, 6, Simon, are you an artist? I'm like, yeah, I am a chaffing genius. Like, yeah, bring it on. I'd put my hands up. But then slowly, slowly, I got crushed. I got crushed. And maybe you're crushed. Listen. Here's the deal. If we pictured your life as a piece of paper, you know, when I give my kids, I mean, they're a bit old, 15, 13, 11 now, but in all of them, age 5, hey, Zach, Grace, Josiah, draw me a picture. And they're all pretty earnest. They took this crayon. That's already the wrong stance, isn't it? And then, and they butchered this piece of paper. It was objectively rubbish. You know, they didn't, but I'm their dad, right? So what would I do with that? I would stick it on the wall for all my friends to see. It was like brilliant. I loved it because that's my boy. That's my girl. It's the best they've got. And so listen, if you think of your life as this drawing right now, how would you sort of critique it yourself right now? I think a number of us would go, I got the color scheme wrong. I didn't stick close to the line. It's a bit messy. Well, here's the deal. 2 things. If it's the best you've got, he loves it. That is very powerful. Some of you need to hear that. If it's the best you've got, he loves it. The second thing is also very powerful. If it's not the best you've got, if you have really screwed up, then here's a fresh piece of paper. And let's just do it together, baby. Come on. Let's just do it together. We'll do something beautiful together. Stop ignoring me. Trust me. And we'll have that adventure together. I'm coming to the end. Some of you really need to hear that. Last one. Trusting 3-year-old on Jesus' knee. Or fearful. And we are in a culture that is shackled by fear. I hate it. Why are we afraid? We don't need to be afraid. And we're being manipulated into fear on multiple levels, but there's all sorts of fears that condition us. And our birthright as followers of Jesus, from someone who's driven down a road and 40 people being killed and I've got through, you know, obviously faced it in quite extreme environments. I have a guy come to my house with a grenade to blow me up, wrote me a letter saying he's going to cut out my eyes. Those are things to be afraid of, really. But we don't need to be afraid, because where death is your victory, where death is your sting. We don't. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We should be marching to the beat of a radically different drum. And that doesn't mean we don't have to be, you know, sensitive and appropriate and whatever, you know. So don't read more than what I'm saying into that. During the Holocaust, Second World War, Treblinka, concentration camp there, you know, this is in Poland. The standard modus operandi was to work people to exhaustion and then take them off to the death chamber, the gas chamber. And there's this family, mum, dad, very disabled, mentally disabled boy, and the other son. And they would go off at work in different directions. Now, the father went off one day, and he came back at the end of the day, and there was only the healthy child left. And he was like, what's happened? And what had happened was that the surviving child told how the guards had decided to execute the other brother because he was useless and non-productive. And the disabled brother had sobbed and grabbed his mum's skirt, and she had got down with her boy and looked him in the eye and said, don't be afraid. I'll go with you. And she grabbed his hand, and they walked into that guest chamber together. Now, I don't know what you're going through, but stick your hand in the hand of God and go, and it's going to be okay. And it might even be into the gas chamber. He didn't promise us an easy journey, did he? He promised us a safe arrival. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You can trust me. In one of my low moments out in Burundi, my great aunt, who had spent years out in Central Africa as well, she sent me something very pithy, very short. It's about 10 lines, 3 lines, but it was very powerful. Look around and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. But look to Jesus and be at rest. That's what we can do. Listen, in conclusion, verse 17. Verse 17 is a big deal. Truly, I tell you, Jesus says, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. That's pretty harsh. So the challenge is very real. I'll turn it on myself. And so just shut your eyes. Which one is for you right now? Jesus, can I call you a child? That's not being patronizing. Can I talk to you as a child? Hopefully you're willing to be, not childish, childlike. So precious child, Jesus is offering you so much today. He is getting down with the kids. And yes, first of all, you are needy and you are dependent. Do you recognize that? You are vulnerable. You cannot manage on your own. You need a savior. You need a rescuer. You need a protector. Stop trying to do it all on your own. You need to humble yourself. Humble yourself and he will lift you up. God opposes the proud. Please don't remain in opposition to God. That is a very bad place to be. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He's longing to give you grace. You can choose today to lighten up, to be joyful and grateful and thankful instead of glum and grumpy and complaining. Precious child, be curious. Don't stop those 119 extra questions. Be full of wonder. Acknowledge where your wonder has been dulled. Renew us in that today, Lord. Let's resolve to be quick to forgive. To let go of resentment and grudges and unforgiveness, Judonis style. Search me my heart right now, Lord. Where do I need to forgive? And let's embrace and adapt to change rather than resist and feel threatened by it. Is that anyone? Let's choose to be hopeful rather than cynical, which is such an easy default. It just takes us out of the game. Please, this morning, before the cross, deal with your insecurities and self-doubts. Be secure in who you are in Christ, that you've got what it takes to be who he's called you to be. And lastly, stop living shackled by fear. Stick your hand in the hand of God and move. Just go with him. Who knows where? It doesn't matter. He's with me. On the most dangerous road in Burundi, up the high street, into the lecture hall, on the course, on the team, in the office. But stop being afraid. Trust me, he says. And so, Father, I bless my brothers and sisters in the flesh here right now. Bless you and online. Receive that blessing. Receive that challenge. I don't know what was for you. I don't think we take it all, but the stakes are high. We want the kingdom of God. It's a gift of grace. But we need the spirit of a child. We need the humility of a child. We need the curiosity. We need the joy. We need the delight. We need the inquisitiveness. We need this, all the stuff I've been through, Lord. We need that. Just faith, trust, childlike stuff. Thank you that you got down with me. You came down on the cross. You paid the price so that I could be brought back into relationship with you. And I pray that we'd all experience that. And this message this morning has brought comfort and it has brought challenge. And may we receive both of those. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.